It's interesting how God's Spirit works. Pray and invite His presence here. That last song, Jaden, fits well with the message. The title of the message is The Hiding Place, and we're going to look at Psalm 91. It was the year 1942. The location was Haarlem, the Netherlands. It was World War II. The Nazis had come and began their occupation of the Dutch area, and they were looking to rid the area of mentally challenged individuals, as well as anyone with Jewish descent or anyone who provided aid to these Jewish people. There was a certain family that owned a watch shop on the streets of Haarlem, and they recognized the value and equality of all souls that had been created by the Heavenly Father. And their business allowed them to begin hiding and helping Jews who were being arrested, sent to concentration camps, and many who were needlessly executed simply for being Jews. We know this family as the Ten Boom family, and they opened their house to create a safe place for refugees. They created a place where those that were running away from persecution could find rest from being pursued by their enemies. It was a place that those that were distraught or scared or oppressed or chased came for protection. It wasn't just a place to hide, though. These people found daily provision. They found daily sustenance there at the Ten Boom residence. It was a place that they could rest. It's estimated that they saved the lives of approximately 800 Jews during World War II. And as they helped the Dutch resistance by hiding Jews, they became known and trusted by their contacts and ultimately the refugees who stayed in their home. We know the house in the story as the hiding place. Corrie ten Boom made this statement: never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. These refugees placed their futures into the hands of people that they knew they could trust in the Ten Boom family. However, for the Ten Booms, there was much uncertainty for their family. Yet Corrie's statement seemed to be a testimony as to how they viewed their lives. While the future was uncertain and no doubt dangerous as they hid Jews during World War II, they recognized the one thing that was stable, the one thing that was unchanging, the only hiding place that they could go, that is, the known God. He was their hiding place, just as they provided that to the visitors. So today we want to think about our hiding place, the place we find protection, place we find provision. So turn to Psalm 91. And there is some debate as to who wrote this particular chapter in Psalm. There is not an author ascribed to it. Some feel it was Moses. He wrote Psalm 90. And continuing on here, some of the thought processes are the same. Some say it was David. As we look through the themes that are written here, it very much looks like a Davidic psalm. But the reality is, it's a beautifully written psalm to encourage the heart of the believer. And the promises in this passage provide solace from the daily challenges and battles that one faces. Let's read Psalm 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right side, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Verse 1 is the capstone of this passage, so we'll spend a fair bit of time on the first couple verses. But there are two words that provide the basis for the rest of this psalm in this first verse, and that is dwells and abides. And dwell and abide have a very similar meaning here. It carries the idea of making one's habitation, or to remain, to settle, or tarry in a place. The idea here is a long-term stay, not something short, not something quick. Now, we often hear this scripture referred to when someone is going through a difficult experience in life, that they can find safety and comfort in the Lord, that they can run and hide in the presence of the Lord. And I don't think that's necessarily wrong, but if we consider these words and the idea of abide and dwell, I believe this verse communicates a lifestyle. It communicates a long-term place that we are looking to stay. Too often, God is a temporary stopover, I believe, for people. It's like temporary housing before moving into something permanent. People look to resolve an immediate need without a permanent long-term solution. And as we read through this psalm, we see protection, we see provision. They both clearly lie in that continual hiding, not just an occasional stopover when we're in desperation. When we read of a secret place, as he talks about here, beginning of verse 1, we think of something that is hidden from view. We think of something that is secure by virtue of being disguised or unseen. It's usually something that takes a lot of time or thought to develop or to create. We know people search and try to find often a perfect sanctuary, that perfect place of rest. But we note instantly in this passage that this secret place is not something that man has created. The perfect place of rest and safety is not something man-made. The place of safety is not something that God has created or had to conjure up. Rather, safety and provision are part of the very nature of God. Man endeavors to create safety and rest, yet God inherently possesses those things. Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The author also uses the idea of being under the shadow to designate being under or abiding in God's care. Now, shadows can be fearful things, but shadows can also provide safety and provide a boundary of knowing that one is in a safe place. Think about a father-child relationship. If that child stays within the shadow of his father, he knows that he is safe. The father can reach him if he's within that shadow. So we see the indication that safety is found in prolonged closeness to the Father. Not the occasional hiding or simply walking through the shadow, but it's staying there, it's abiding there in that shadow. That's where protection is found. To clarify, I don't believe that protection and provision mean 100% physical health and endless supplies of everything that we think we need. Rather, it means God will take care of us and meet our needs according to his will for our life. But we do see spiritual protection and provision being given. I think as we read through this psalm, that is clear. Now, there's two other words to consider here. We have the Most High and the Almighty. Most High refers to the supreme being of the universe, the uppermost, that which cannot have something higher than. So we're talking about God, the Most High, the supreme being of the universe. We also see the Almighty. This word shows that God has power over all things. This name, this description, should, as Christians, should create faith in our lives that no matter what happens, God is in control. The Almighty is sovereign. He controls all things. This word Almighty here is used, according to my computer dictionary, is used 48 times in the Old Testament, this specific word that's used here in verse 1. 31 of those times it's used in the book of Job. Now, Job did not experience freedom from trials. Yet he understood who was in control of all things, even when it didn't make sense. So what does it mean to dwell or abide in the secret place today for a Christian? If dwell and abide have the idea of making something a habitation or settling down somewhere, that means the Christian has claimed God as his life. That God is where we are living, or that God is what we are pursuing in our lives. Jeremiah 29:13, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So the secret place, the shadow, is not hard to find. Jeremiah makes that plain. But I think the issue for us finding the secret place in the shadow is that we get sidetracked. We don't want to put forth all our effort. We know that searching for something conveys an intense pursuit, which means work. I think we can safely say when the pursuit of other things is greater than the pursuit of God, we are not in the secret place. We are not under the shadow. And that statement is one that each one of us has to evaluate in our own life and in our own heart. Is God the most important thing to me? Am I searching for him with all my heart? We must each consider our own hearts. Verse 1 is a declaration of protection and safety and what they look like in the presence of God. Verse 2 is the author expressing his own personal declaration of what abiding in God looks like. He uses the words refuge and fortress to paint another picture of what God's protection looks like. And when we live in the presence of God, we do recognize his greatness. Refuge here has the idea of being in a state of safety or shelter. And fortress is actually the protection itself. It's the fort or the castle where one resides to find protection. So we have found safety in Christ, who is our fort, our castle, the shadow that we're hiding under. And he's communicating here that he has personally found safety in the Lord, and because of previous experience protection, he can offer that as a testimony. He claims him as my God. It's not just a generic claim that God has done this, it's my God. He has personally claimed him. He has embraced the Almighty, because he has seen him already work in his own life. And this brings us back to verse 1. One must know God and experience him personally to find that secret place of the Most High. Verses 3 and 4 show us God will care for us. Note the pronoun you that is used in verses 3 and 4. Deliver you, cover you. It's addressed to each person individually here. And the Lord's promises are for each and every one personally. But he says to beware the snare of the fowler. And snare is a weapon of deceit. And we all know where deceit comes from. Jesus said that in John 8. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning. It does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Deceit comes from Satan. When a fowler, or we would use the word maybe a hunter or a trapper, when he looks to trap something, he can use a couple different schemes to accomplish this. Often he uses something that is enticing to the animal to try to catch him. Something that's almost too good to be true for this animal. If you're trying to trap maybe a coyote or a fox, one might hang a piece of meat just off the ground, just at head level, where that animal can get to it. And it looks like it's free for the taking. Yet we know that that trapper will set a trap. I asked Marv if he had one this morning. I was going to bring one, and he didn't. But the old-fashioned traps that lay open, he puts that underneath that piece of meat, and he lays grass or leaves or something like that to disguise what is under the bait. It leaves the animal unaware of the danger that's there. And as the fox or coyote leans in to take the bait, he steps into the trap and he is caught. And we know that Satan works in a similar manner. He highlights the bait as something good, yet disguises the trap to catch us unawares. The other means that a hunter uses to harvest animals or to catch them is something called decoys. They look like the real thing, but in reality they are purely a means of deceit or trickery. So if the hunter wants to have ducks fly in, he'll put decoys all around him in the lake or the swamp where he is hunting. And as those birds fly over, it gives the appearance that there's ducks floating around down there, and they'll come in to land or come in close and fly by to see what is there. And we know what happens when that takes place. The hunter is ready, and he shoots those things that he is trying to harvest and destroy. You are not ignorant of Satan's schemes this morning, but the way to recognize the deception and the decoys, like the hunter has and Satan uses, is to know the real things well. And we do that by dwelling, by staying close here, as he says in verse 1, to the Almighty. We do that by reading and understanding His Word. We do that by evaluating so-called new things or new movements or new doctrines through the lens of Scripture. Too often, I think people pursue something because it looks harmless, just as the bait hanging for the fox or the coyote. Yet the trap is right below it, and they don't realize it. And it's covered so that they can't see it. But we must keep close to the secret place, keep close to the shadow of the Almighty. Deliverance comes when we recognize the trap of the deceiver because we know what the genuine looks like. Satan's goal is to destroy all people, Christian and non-Christian, and his schemes are sophisticated and pure evil, and he uses means, whatever means, necessary to make people fall. So be watchful. Be aware of the fowler. So what is this perilous pestilence that he mentions? And there are some different thoughts on what the perilous pestilence is. I'm going to throw out a couple of ideas. Some would simply interpret this as a guarantee of physical health and wellness for those that follow the Lord. So they would find protection from the perilous pestilence or from any sort of physical ailment. And I do believe that God provides physical protection for us as His children, most likely in many ways that we never see because of what is happening. But I don't believe God is saying it's a guarantee that we won't ever experience physical trials. The second application of perilous pestilence. As we think about the first part of this verse, clearly relating to Satan and his deceit, I think we can make application of this as referring to battles that happen in the spiritual realms. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." Satan is ruthless in his desire to destroy, and the battle, the war for men's souls, is constantly raging. I would say sin is a perilous pestilence. It is all around us, it is in the heart of man, and it's an epidemic. And sin will destroy all people, for all eternity. So there is no greater destructive disease than that of sin. Yet we see that deliverance from this pestilence is found in the secret place. It's found in the shadow of the Most High and the Almighty. This is the essence of the gospel. It is the saving of man's soul from the most deadly disease that has ever existed. Salvation has been extended to us through Jesus Christ's work on the cross of Calvary. Pestilence in the Old Testament often was representative of God's judgment on sin. In Jeremiah, it says this, "When they fast, I will not hear their cry, and when they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence." So we see, I think, pestilence as sin-related here, and dwelling with the Father protects us from that. If one abides in the Father, he needs not worry about fear. He needs not worry or fear the judgment that God is going to place upon sin. Verse 4 gives us a couple metaphors of what the Lord's protection looks like. We've heard them many times. We have the picture of the mother hen and her baby chicks. Protection and preservation of life is what this mother hen is trying to give to her chicks. And God's desire to bring protection and comfort to his followers is no different. Jesus in Matthew 23 made the same appeal to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." So we see the heart of the Father, protection. But yet we see that we have an obligation. We must be willing to come under that protection. We also see a shield and buckler mentioned here. And a shield and buckler are similar, but they're two different types of armor. A shield is a smaller piece used in the hand, can be quickly used in case of an attack. A buckler is a larger, rectangular shield, and it's large enough that one could hide behind that. So we see the liking of God's protection to that small shield that's quick and can defend ourselves, but also a larger shield that we can permanently stay behind when there is an intense attack. But I would just say this. It says, "His truth shall be your shield and buckler." Truth wins every time. And if we use truth in our lives, we will win the battles that we fight. And we must hold on to the truth of God's word. That's where protection comes from. The value of the shield, I would say, is directly proportionate to one's acceptance of the complete truth of God's word. When someone does not embrace the complete truth, it leaves holes in their shield. That is where the enemy will aim his attacks. People think, well, that part of Scripture, it was a cultural thing, or we misunderstand it, or it actually means this. And they leave themselves holes in their shields for the enemy to shoot through. Our shields are complete when we can trust the complete truth of God's word. He goes on to say in verses 5 and 6, we find strength and courage in following God. He says, "You shall not be afraid." And fear is debilitating. I think we would all recognize that today. If someone is afraid, they don't stand a very good chance to perform or win in a battle that they are fighting. We must remember, as we dwell in the secret place, as we abide under the shadow, this is the place that fear dissipates. We come to know the Father, and we recognize his protection and his provision. And to drive this point home of not being afraid, the author lists four types of attacks at four different times of the day. And in my study, it was interesting to note that the Hebrew day had four equal parts, and we see that here. Night represents the time from 6 to midnight. Darkness represents the time from midnight to 6 a.m. Day represents the time from 6 a.m. to noon. And then noonday represents the time from noon to 6 p.m. So God's protection here, he is saying, will be 24/7. There's not a gap. It's constant. It can be depended on. Just as the clock goes around daily and is consistent, so is God's protection. He also mentions four types of attacks. He talks about terror, arrows, pestilence, destruction. It gives us a picture of all things that come our way from the enemy, the types of attacks that come our way. But it also gives us a picture of what God is protecting us from. It doesn't matter the type of attack or the time of day. God is able to defend his people. He goes on and talks some more about the protection that God gives us as personal. He talks about thousands. When thousands fall, he knows where you are. He protects you and he cares about you. This is the reward for pursuing. This is the reward for having a relationship with God. He knows who you are. Yet he notes the wicked also have a reward or a consequence. And he says, only with your eyes look. He says, don't go pursue what the wicked are pursuing, but look at it and consider. Consider the reward of pursuing me and what I will provide to you versus the reward of following sin and Satan. And he recaps then in verses 9 to 13 and essentially reiterating the protection that God is offering to us, the same basically set of discourse that's in verses 2 through 8 in the chapter. Verse 11 does mention angels as being protectors that are assigned to watch for things that would injure or bring destruction upon the lives of believers. Guardian angels are a subject for another time. But we clearly see here that God employs his spiritual armies in defense of his followers. I think we clearly see that God does have angels fighting in our defense, fighting the spiritual battles to protect us. So what do we do with these verses? In conclusion, what's our response to this passage, these first 13 verses? It's important to note that the last three verses, verses 14 to 16, switch over to God talking in the first person. So he is directly communicating with us now in verses 14 through 16. And we see three requirements of the believer to experience the blessing of the secret place. Number one, we must love the Father, the Almighty. Verse 14, because he has set his love upon me. Because he, or referring to man, has set his love upon me, referring to God. Do you love the Father this morning? Is he the most important thing to you? I would say this love cannot be trivial today. It must be genuine. It must be sincere. And if we do not love the Father, I think according to this, we're not dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. Just as a wedding vow asks for the bride and groom to forsake all others and make a commitment to their spouse, so we are required to do the same thing in our relationship with God. Love means that you have devoted yourself to God and forsaken all for Him. When we love someone, I especially think of young dating couples, we think about that person a lot. For some people, I think it's almost continual. They think of their significant other. But I ask you a question. Do you think about God in your spare time because you simply love Him? Number two, we must know the Father. I will set Him on high because He has known my name. God desires relationship. Love starts the relationship. But to really get to know someone, it takes time and personal effort. So I ask the question, are you investing time in getting to know the Father better? Are you studying His Word? Are you talking with the Father? Are you also listening to the Father? Consider this quote, identification is not the same as knowing someone through and through. I would say identifying God does not equate to knowing God. Or we could use the familiar adage that says, head knowledge does not equal heart knowledge. So number one, we must love the Father. Number two, we must know the Father. And number three, lastly, we must call upon him. Verse 15, he shall call upon me. When we love someone, when we know someone, then we can call upon that person. God didn't intend for us to try to do life on our own. A significant promise given in Joshua, have I not commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. God desires to walk beside us, but we must invoke his presence to go with us. What greater sign of dependency is there than to ask for help? We ask for help from those we love, from those we know, and God is no different. He is waiting. If we do these things, God himself offers in these final verses the following blessings. If we love, if we know, if we call upon him, he says, I will deliver him, I will set him on high, I will answer him, I will be with him, I will honor him, I will satisfy him with long life, I will show him my salvation. Let us dwell in the secret place of the Most High. Let us abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the comfort, the solace that we can find there. Lord, I thank you for this chapter, Psalm 91, a challenge. Lord, it's a blessing to the believer to know that you are with us. But Lord, we also have an obligation, and I pray that each one of us would pursue you, that we would follow you, so that we may be in that secret place, that we may be under your shadow. We thank you for your protection, that you fight on our behalf as the fowler, as Satan comes to destroy, that you have said you will be with us and you will provide protection. Lord, I thank you for your faithfulness this morning, your goodness to us, and for this we give you praise. Just go with us as we leave this place. Bless each one that is here today. May you take us home safely. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.